was a fairly long reading. I just want to read out verse 5 to 8 again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What we have before us in those verses, perhaps very well known to you, is an astonishing description of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubting that. And many people look at these things and meditate on this passage and are filled with joy when they consider who Christ is, equal with God, and what he has done in coming into this world and continually going down and down and down to die for us, to die for his people. It is an astounding piece that we find in the Bible. But I want to say that the contents of that passage that we have just read were not simply written to be admired. They are to be admired. We should revel in them. But they were not simply written for that purpose. They were written in the letter of Philippians for a reason. There was a purpose to it. Paul didn't simply write these things down because he was thinking of them and thought it would be a good idea under the Holy Spirit to jot them down. There's a reason why he was saying these things. We have to remember that this was written in the midst of a pastoral situation there at Philippi. We've been beginning to open the letter to the Philippians. We've been seeing there's a certain context that Paul is writing to. He's writing from somewhere else, and he's writing to them, and he is commending them on the one hand for the things that they get right. We see that through the letter, and they get some things very right. They love Paul. They continually send gifts to him. They ask of his welfare. They are reminded in this passage obedient in many things. You see there in chapter 2 and verse 12 that they are obedient. They have shown love towards Paul and to each other. And crucially, they're standing fast at the moment in the face of opposition. Last week we saw how opposition was on the horizon. And Paul was encouraging them to stand fast in one spirit and to, as it were, rebuff this threat that was coming to it. And from all purposes, we are assured that they do this. So there are things that the church are getting right. It's not like the other churches in some other letters where they're getting many things wrong. This is a church that has much to commend it. But as we've been going through this letter, we've also realized that there were issues, and primarily issues within the church. There was an issue of disunity in the congregation. Do you remember, as we looked at the introduction to the letter in chapter 4, that two people were named, two sisters in Christ were named as being at odds with one another. And it seems that it wasn't just them, that there was this culture or perhaps widespread disunity in the church. And this is the reason why Paul is writing these things. This is the context in which he is writing these things. He's seeking to tackle this problem of disunity in the church. And the way he does this is by tackling the very root of the problem. Because I want to say that behind this presenting issue of disunity, there was a lack of love on the part of the people there, and a lack of humility on the part of the people there. Paul's prayer at the beginning of this letter was that, it says there in chapter 1 and verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more. We see in chapter 2 and verse 2 that there's a reference to them having the same love. Paul is concerned about the love that these people had for one another. See, behind this presenting issue of disunity, it appears to be a lack of love, or at least the love should not be as it should. Also behind the presenting issue of disunity, there's a problem with pride. In other words, they weren't as humble as they should be. And that's why Paul in this chapter primarily will focus on this issue of pride and conversely the need to be humble. Because love and humility pave the way for unity. If the people's love and humility were to abound, then this issue of disunity would be minimized. It might even disappear. That's what Paul is seeking to do. There's the presenting issue of disunity, but behind these two is a lack of humility and a lack of love. And so Paul in this passage makes a plea for love, and particularly humility here. In fact, if you notice the structure of what I just read out, there are two pleas to this. He makes a plea in verses 1 to 4 and then in verses 12 to 18. But I want to say, rather than simply pleading with them to be humble and sort of telling them off, Paul gives them an encouragement to ensure that they will actually see progress in their lives, to show that it is actually possible to be humble. And what he does is he first reminds them of the humility which they see in the Lord Jesus Christ, exhibited in his life. We see that in verses 5 to 8. And we see that he is laid forth as a pattern for their humility. If they are to have Jesus as the Lord, their Lord and Savior, then they are to follow him and to have him as a pattern in their life. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was very God, but he was man. And they could follow him in his humanity. But he also wanted to encourage them that there was the power to live as the people of God. In verse 13, they are reminded that it is God working in them, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so this morning, let us consider these important things. Paul wrote to the Philippians all those years ago, but he writes to you and me. He writes to all the people of God. The issue of humility is one that we need to hear time and time again, because we live in a world that celebrates pride and personal rights. And it is a world that loves to complain and to dispute or to argue. And we can find that we are not immune from these things. So, let us consider first the pattern of humility afresh. That's primarily verses 5 to 8. And then we'll consider Paul's plea for humility, verses 1 to 4 and then 12 to 18. So first, the pattern of humility. In verses 5 to 8, the Apostle Paul sets out the church a pattern of humility. And notice as he sets out this pattern for humility, it's not a list of rules and regulations. What Paul does is set before the church, you and I and them, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul holds up Jesus' life as the pattern of humility and says to them and to us that we are to pattern or follow or follow after the pattern of humility that Jesus has. We are to imitate him and his humility. Now, immediately you're saying, we can't do that in every way, and you're right. There are some things that Jesus does that we can never do. We think of his astonishing teaching. We think of his redemptive acts, dying on the cross for sins. We can't do that. But in every way possible, aside from that, we can follow Christ in his humility. Paul writes in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The church is to pattern their life after the meek and lowly Jesus, because Jesus exemplified humility. I wonder if you were to sum up Jesus' life, there are many things you could say, but one of them definitely would be a life of humility. And we say that because of who he is and what he did. He began at the highest station and yet ended at the lowest condition. That is humility exemplified. So in order for us to begin to appreciate what the Lord did in his humiliation, and so to imitate it, we need to consider where he began and where he finished. We need to remind ourselves afresh. We can perhaps downplay this or forget it sometimes. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, began at the highest place possible and descended to the lowest depth. He started at the highest station and went to the lowest condition. He began in the heights of glory and then consistently and continually went downward and downward and downward in his life. Downward step by downward step. The heights of glory with which the Son of God began. The Son of God began in the glory and the perfect bliss of heaven. That is where he began. And that's because he is the second person of the eternal Godhead. We are told in verse 6 that the Son of God is in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he had every claim to be equal with God because he was God and is God. He is the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And where he began was the perfect bliss of heaven, with the Father and with the Son from all eternity. The unalloyed bliss of heaven from eternity. But from that highest pinnacle of glory, and it's hard for us to comprehend it, isn't it? But perhaps this afternoon just think on that. The highest pinnacle of glory. We read that his first step downwards, as it were, in humility is that in verse 7, he took to himself a human body. Now, that is astounding. That God, very God of very God, the Creator, took on creatureliness while still being God. He assumed a human nature. You know, we should be amazed at that. That God, the infinite, became finite. That he was contracted to a span, as the hymn says. It's amazing, isn't it, that God, the eternal God, assumed human nature. And this was the first step of his humiliation. He took a body to himself. The next step that we see in this passage downwards is the fact that in his life, it wasn't that he came into this world, took on human flesh and then became a king and lived in a palace and received much honour. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and his whole life was one of no reputation. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. He then grew up in Nazareth, a place where people said, what good can come from Nazareth? It was a nothing place. He lived in obscurity for 30 years. And then for a brief moment in his life, he had some interest. He made himself of no reputation. And in that life of relative obscurity, I say that, you know what I mean by that. All he did was serve. All he did was serve. He was a servant. And he continually and comprehensively humbled himself. He was the one who said, I am among you as the one who serves. Remember, this is God. We should be serving him. He is serving his whole life. He is the one who said, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. He is the one who washed the disciples' feet. He is the one who said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And as we hear some of these things, we are perhaps thinking of those suffering servant prophecies in the Old Testament. The servant, the one in whom God had great joy in, was a servant. He came into this life to serve, to give his life a ransom. Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53 lay these things out for us. And Jesus is exemplifying this suffering servant. He is the one that came to serve and to live as a bondservant in this life. And then we read there's another step downwards in his humility when he died on the cross. We know that the cross was not an ordinary death. It was a shameful death. It's hard for us to understand that because we're not from that time. But the cross was a shameful death. And Paul wants to recognize this in what he says, that Jesus died even the death of a cross. Look what it says there in verse 8. Even the death of a cross. The death of a cross is the most shameful death, and Christ the servant did it. He went that low. He was the one to die on that shameful cross in order that sinners like you and me might be saved. This is the depths that Christ went to, from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest condition. The one whose very God took on human nature didn't have a wonderful life in the sense of being recognized, but he went further and died a shameful death on the cross. Christ humbled himself in all these ways and more. And the amazing thing is he did it voluntarily. Look at verse 7. Christ made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Again, we wonder, why is Paul writing this to the Philippian church? Why is he writing these things to us under the Holy Spirit? Well, this is all very significant to the Philippian church and to us, because it's telling us that Christ Jesus is our pattern. That as he is the lowly servant, so we should be lowly servants. He is putting before us in the life of Jesus Christ the pattern that we are to follow. We are not called to live our lives in every single way in the very essence of Christ's humility, but definitely in the spirit of his humility. We are to humbly serve one another in love. We are to give our lives for one another in sacrifice. Instead of exhibiting selfish ambition, like some in Philippi seem to be doing, we are to be seeking the well-being of others. If anyone sought the well-being of others, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross for others. He helped them in the most extreme way. We can't do that, but we can lay down our lives for our brethren and to be bondservants for them. Instead of pursuing his own needs, Christ looked out to the needs of others. Indeed, the ultimate need of others, dying on the cross for us. And so we are to pattern our lives after Christ. This is Paul's plea. He holds up Christ as the pattern, and he pleads with us and them that we may follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so secondly, we see in the light of the pattern of Christ's humility, the Apostle Paul makes a plea based on this to be found in God's people. And he does that both in verses 12 and 18 and also the preface to that wonderful statement in verses 1 to 4, which we'll come back to in a moment. But if you look at verse 12, Paul wrote the word therefore, to highlight the fact that a worthy response is needed to what Christ has done. That word therefore is significant. It always is in Scripture. And Paul pleads with them along these lines. He says, because Christ patterned a life of humility, so you too should pattern a life of humility. This is Paul's plea, that they should lay aside all pride and instead follow the pattern of their Lord. I want you to notice that this is not a casual plea that he makes. They were to exhibit this in their daily lives. They were to, as Paul says in verse 12, work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, children, this working out is not something like working out a puzzle that someone has given us. But more theologically, it's not also working out our salvation, in other words, to earn it or even to keep it. This working out means that our Christian profession should be worked out in our daily life. It should be visible. It should be seen by others. It should be worked out or lived out in every area of our lives. And this includes the relationships that we have with one another. Just a few verses earlier, in chapters 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul called on the Philippians to consider their behaviour towards each other. And he was challenging them to work out their salvation in their relationships with their brethren. Look at what he says in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each man esteem others better than himself. And then in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What Paul is doing here is saying these are a few ways in which you can work out your salvation in the way that touches on the relationships that you have with others. They could ensure that they were doing nothing through selfish ambition or deceit, but instead they could esteem others better than themselves in lowliness of mind. Again, what is the reason for this? It's because they should be patterning, they should have the pattern of Jesus Christ in mind. He was the one who made himself of no reputation. He was the one that served others. He was the one that thought of others more than himself. And he's holding them up and he's saying, you should be like this in the relationships that you have, in your relationships. Paul was saying that they should not only look out for their own interests, which is such a common problem amongst most people, they should also look out for the interests of others. They were to be servants of others, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was a servant. They were to be bond servants who sacrificed themselves out of love for their brethren. And there's more in here as well. It's not just doing it, it's also doing it with the right attitude. We see that in verse 14, that the Apostle Paul called on them to do all things without complaining or disputing. In other words, they were to be at peace with one another, out of their love for one another. So often the church in history has been one that has been complaining or arguing. We see that in the Old Testament, don't we? How often they were grumbling and arguing against the leaders or against each other. But Paul is saying, this is not to be the case with you. You are to do those things and also do it without grumbling and complaining. In fact, Paul wrote in verse 12 that they should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, they were to live their lives recognizing that they were always living before the face of God. This ramps up the importance of it. The God who loved them and desired them to live holy lives. In other words, they were to interact with their brethren as if God were in the room. I wonder if you think like that everything I do, God is present. Do you live before the face of God? In other words, their behaviour was not to be exhibited when Paul was there only. And if you notice that in verse 12, that he makes this point, don't just be obedient when I'm there, but do it when I'm not there. In other words, live before the face of God at all times. Now, as we're hearing this ramp up and up and up, the significance or the importance of serving one another in humility, the question they might have had, or perhaps the question you have, is how is this possible? How can we live up to that standard? Well, the encouraging thing is Paul gives us a way or reminds us about how this is indeed possible. How could they work out their salvation in this way, to this degree? Well, look what Paul says in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul wrote, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Isn't that encouraging as we hear the requirements that we have as God's people, that there is power available to us to live like God's people, not in our own strength, but it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What Paul is saying here is that this working out of their salvation will not be done by their own strength. If that were the case, you and I would be led to despair. But God is going to do that work through us. It would be God who works in them both to will and to do his good pleasure. We heard this a few weeks ago. Remember in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't this encouraging that as we hear the high bar that we are to live as Christians, that there is resources available to us, that it is God working in and through us to enable us to perform the things that he has called us to. I could say more about our union to Christ, which again is mentioned in the prayer, or at least the introduction to the letter in chapter 1 of verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Before that it says, "To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus." And we looked at the power available to us through our union with Christ, that it is God working in and through us to perform the things that he has called us to do. Perhaps that's for another day. But this was the challenge. This is both the challenge that Paul set out to God's people, but here we have the encouragement that we can, in fact, live as God has called us to do. That as we work out our salvation, again, not in some salvific way, but as we work out our salvation, live day to day, we can live the life that he has called us to, because God is working in us and through us. I would just say as we come to a close that Paul, he gives us motives if we need them. One of them is that if they did these things, that they would bring Paul joy. That is a recurring thing in the passage that we read, that if they in fact listened to him and obeyed in this matter, that they would have great joy. In verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 15 and 18, you can see that. I'll not dwell on it too much. I want to dwell on something more, and that is the motive to live like this is actually evangelistic. Let me explain. A significant motive to work out our salvation would be that it is a witness to the world. He writes in verse 15 that if they heeded the call to work out their salvation in every area of our lives, including the relationships that they had, that they would shine as lights in the world. They would shine as lights in this crooked and perverse world if they worked out their salvation in this way. Last week in the evening service, we considered the lampstand as a picture of the church, how it shone, supplied by the grace of God. The lampstand, the church, is to be light in this wicked and perverse generation. I won't repeat everything that I said last Sunday evening. But the logic is this. How will the world be convinced about a gospel of peace and reconciliation if the church is at odds with one another? Can you see the logic there? If we are to shine and we're at odds with one another, we're going to shine very dimly indeed. If we are putting forward a gospel of reconciliation and peace when we're at loggerheads, how is that going to be attractive to the world? And what Paul is saying, if you live at peace, then you will shine brightly in this world. You will commend the gospel of peace and reconciliation to others because they can see it horizontally and they can look for it vertically. And so this is the plea that Paul is making to the church there in Philippi. They were to pattern their lives after the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself in a way that no one else has. And this is our calling. It's not just for the Philippians. We are called to humility. We're not called to look at around at others and compare ourselves with how we are doing against them. Paul doesn't do that. Paul points us to Christ and asks us to compare ourselves with him. And then we'll see how we're doing. Just a few questions as we close. Are we striving for unity? Paul saw this as the presenting issue. There was love and there was humility behind that. But are we striving for unity? Do we esteem others better than ourselves? Do we do things through selfish ambition? Do we look out for the interest of others as well as our own? And do we do everything without complaining, arguing? I think I'm right in saying this, that every one of us, to varying degrees, will suffer with the blight of pride. To varying degrees. And it is more often than not because we are comparing ourselves to other people rather than the pattern of Christ that he gives. Augustine, when he was asked what are the three most important things for a Christian, as I close, he said, the first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. May we be individuals in a church that pattern the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility and heed the plea from Paul to be humble, that we may be more of a shining light in this world. Amen.